inspiring examples of those kindly affectioned. Now, Romans 12:10 has been discussed in great detail today, but I wanted to reread it. Four different translations, slight little differences between them. King James first. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Rotherham's. In your brotherly love unto one another, being tenderly affectioned in honor unto another, giving preference. New American Standard reads, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. And lastly, the Weymouth translation. As for brotherly love, be affectionate to one another. In matters of worldly honor, yield to one another. So, in reading this over, and with the assignment, inspiring examples of those kindly affectioned, like you, when you saw this, you probably thought of many even living that we have in our midst, even today. And they are, and you are, inspiring. But I thought they had in mind biblical examples. So we look to the Old Testament, and mostly to the New Testament. But I'm going to start with the Old Testament. It's with Jonathan and David. And in reprint 5664, Brother Russell makes this observation, which is one of the reasons why I decided to start with them. Quote, history records noble examples of friendship, but supreme amongst these is the story of the friendship, the love of Jonathan, son of Saul, and prospective heir of the throne of Israel for David, his rival in the hearts of the people and in the divine program. The purity and unselfishness of his friendship demonstrates to us a nobility possessed by some in those days. End of quote. And I think when Brother Russell ends there, the nobility of some possessed in those days, the thought is before the Holy Spirit, in the sense of spirit begettal, was available. We see in fallen man, even Jonathan and David, that this godlike, pure love existed between them. And I want you to remember when we talk about this a little bit, that by the time the two of them saw each other last in their parting, and they wept with one another, I want you to remember these were battle-hardened warriors. They would strike fear in the Philistine enemies. And yet, they could have such a display of heartfelt tenderness between them that they would weep together. Quite an insight into the hearts of people. Quite an insight into us as Christian warriors, soldiers of Christ, that have our conflicts with the world, the flesh, the adversary. And yet, through all that hardship and conflict, we have seen amongst us great tenderness and love and weeping one with another, haven't we? It's not a conflict. It's just knowing the difference between that which is to be fought against, that which is opposed to God and righteousness, and that which is to be appreciated. Those that have a supreme reverence for God first and foremost, a love for righteousness, and yet have the sympathetic heart and compassionate heart, one that's willing to even, as it were, well up in tears and shed them one with another. What are the aspects of how Jonathan came to love David so? Probably goes all the way back to when David slew Goliath. When David slew Goliath, one of the things that was so marked was David acted full of faith. David did it out of a supreme reverence for God. He was incensed with righteous indignation that this heathen Goliath and the Philistines were making a mockery out of the God of Israel and Israel's warriors. And he went forth and slew Goliath on that basis, yet very humbly, as a shepherd boy coming out to the field, did he do this, giving all the glory to God. Jonathan saw that. And when he saw that, he was so moved, he put his robe on David. He gave him his armor. And he gave him his famous bow. That is how moved Jonathan was. That was the basis of this relationship. And that's something for us to learn. The ones that we would be so kindly affectioned to, the basis would be us seeing in them a reverence and a decision made to serve the living God. I would think of a verse in the New Testament, Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. And 1 John 3:14 in part, which reads, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You see, our highest affections are not to be along the earthly lines of relationship, but rather along the spiritual lines. And this we see with Jonathan and David in their day. In 1 Samuel 20, verses 17, verse 41 and 42, it's repeated these three times that Jonathan loved David as his own soul forever. Notice the bond. That's where you and I might use a modern day term of they were soulmates. But it goes back again to this point of supreme reverence for God, a decision to act on behalf of God, a love of righteousness, and a deep humility. That this combination is so appealing to one who's like-minded. And that's where we are as brethren. We are each other's soulmates in that we have made this decision to serve the living God and to follow in Jesus Christ's footsteps. And we've consecrated our all to do so when we've sacrificed and left behind the things of the flesh. We become soldiers for Christ. It's very interesting that even when Jonathan was slain, and you remember the account, the Philistines defeated Saul, Jonathan, and his two brothers, and the armor bearer. They were all slain. David writes of Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1:25 and 26, quote, how the mighty are fallen in the midst of the battle. O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been to me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. What did David mean by this? He meant that it wasn't a physical attraction between them. Rather, it was this deep love based on the highest principles of righteousness and devotion to God. Jonathan's love and loyalty as a friend preferred to have David exalted and honored rather than even his own self, who was the rightful heir to the throne after Saul, according to the way man would have looked at it. Doesn't that remind you of our Romans 12:10? In honor, preferring one another. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And that is exactly what Jonathan demonstrated. His love for David, the righteous one, was greater than that for his unrighteous father. Though, in loyalty to his father, he was willing, and he did, die at his side. Yes, it almost seems like a conflict. Why didn't Jonathan just stay and run off with David in David's fugitive years when he saw his father was so evilly disposed toward David? Well, he had a loyalty as a father to a son, but it did not cross his loving appreciation that he had with David. Very marked. Very interesting for us to consider. in reprint 5664 once again. It's an article about Jonathan and David, but here's the title. A Friend in Need, dash, A Friend Indeed. Now think about that. In the world, the saying is, a friend in need is a friend indeed. Talking about the same person, right? A friend in need is really your friend. That's not the way Brother Russell words it here. He does a play on words. A friend in need, David, dash, a friend indeed, Jonathan. Jonathan, after David's prompting, sought out, in a way that was described, we won't go into, he sought out what his father Saul's real intentions were toward David. Jonathan could really hardly believe it. But David assured him, your father wants to kill me. And Jonathan became convinced of that. Jonathan and David made a covenant with one another. In their great love, they covenanted between each other that even if one of them was to die, they would have respect and love, even down through their family members that might survive. And they made this covenant. Jonathan then was convinced that his father was going to try to slay David. And they had one last meeting together, as you recall. The three arrows shot out so far by Jonathan. David was hiding behind the rock. Jonathan sent his armor bearer away with the bow and arrows. And then Jonathan went out and David revealed himself. And they fell upon one another and they wept together. I'd like to read that. It's in 1 Samuel, 20th chapter. Verse 41. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. David bowed himself three times to Jonathan. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city, perhaps their last meeting. What great tenderness and love between these two warriors that we see. And you notice that the Lord was in it between them, because that's what their basis was once again. And in the long run, it came down to all of Saul's male heirs were slain, saving one, one of Jonathan's son. And David had the privilege of taking care of him, and he treated him just as he would have treated Jonathan years later. Now, I'd made mention that Jonathan had two brothers. Saul had three sons. Jonathan was probably the eldest. But they're not particularly mentioned in Jonathan's relationship as being so outstanding as this was of David. We see that this was a friendship that David and Jonathan had that would endure sacrifice, endure trial, and hardship. They had such a brotherly kindness that it wasn't a fair-weathered friendship. And in fact, in Proverbs 17:17, it tells us that a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Loveth at all times, because they can see through the failings that are unintentional, and they see the heart intentions. And brethren, that's how we look at one another. We know no man after the flesh anymore, but we see only in each other Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That means we have to challenge a lot of the thoughts we might have enter into our minds regarding one another when there's a conflict between us. But let us be sure that we're able to keep challenging those thoughts, never give in to the flesh of selfishness, but challenge the thought for the highest Christian ideals of looking at our brethren as Christ sees them, under the blood, under the robe of righteousness. Proverbs 18:24. If you were to read this from the King James, which I'll do right now, Proverbs 18:24, you're going to be in for a surprise if you've never seen other translations, like I was surprised. Proverbs 18:24. King James, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But according to much better translations like Rotherham's, the New American Standard, and this, the NIV agrees, that is better rendered, a man having many friends shall come to ruin, but there is a loving one that sticketh closer than a brother. Very different thought here. Why might it be that if you had many friends, you might come to ruin? But there's one that sticketh closer. Well, I think the thought might be, and it's just a suggestion, is that sometimes someone might be very popular, have a lot of friends, at least at a surface level, but it's not grounded in this love of the Lord and the love for righteousness that we've been talking about and that we've seen in Jonathan and David. Well, this surface love or earthly love, even though you might have many friends, poof, they can be gone at the first sign of trouble. But if you have one that sticketh, like they say, you're rich if you have one true friend. If there's one that sticketh closer than a brother, it demonstrates this kind of love that Jonathan and David had. Remember we mentioned, I'm coming back to it, Jonathan had two brothers, and he's willing to die with them out on the battlefield with their father, yet it's with David that he chose to have this special relationship and covenant with because he saw the reverence and the love of righteousness in David. So, let us not think us in good standing that we might have a lot of friends along an earthly line. Rather, let us strive to be a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You remember the saying, you can choose your friends, but you cannot choose your relatives? Well, you and I have chosen to befriend those who have professed and have demonstrated their love and devotion to God and Jesus, and they become our brethren, and they become our spiritual family. Much like Jonathan chose to have this relationship with David. You recall how when Jesus was told that his mother and brothers were outside, and Jesus decided to make a lesson of it. And he said, who are my mother, my brothers and sisters? And he says, it's those that are serving the Lord. I paraphrased it. It's those that have decided for the Lord. And Jesus gave us the lesson that you choose your spiritual family in the sense that you choose to be with those who are the Lord's. Now, that being said, we don't choose our brethren based on how our personalities might get along. Our personalities are not the basis of our decision in whom we recognize as brethren. You and I know what the basis is. We ask it, and we hear it asked at every baptismal service, right? Do you recognize you're a sinner, son of Adam or daughter of Adam? Have you made a full repentance? Have you accepted that Jesus Christ is your Redeemer? And based on that, have you made a full and unreserved consecration to be dead to self and alive to do the Lord's will from henceforth, even unto death? And when those are answered yes, and then it's demonstrated in their lives as they live their life, we say, these are our brethren. This is what Jesus gave us. And I'm thankful and you're thankful that it's so simple and easy. It's us carrying it out that becomes the challenge. But that is the challenge. And a good challenge it is. I want to touch on one more aspect of this death of Saul and his sons and Jonathan. One of those aspects is the Philistines came upon the bodies the next day. They were spoiling them, you know, stealing what they could from the dead. They came across Saul, they beheaded him, took the head into town, and then they strung up the bodies of him and his sons outside a city wall and let them hanging out there. And this came to the attention of some valiant men of Jabesh Gilead. And in 1 Samuel, the 31st chapter, verses 11 through 13, they risked their very lives and went all night to that city to cut down those bodies, which they did. And they took them back and they burned them bodies because they were disfigured, beheaded. And they took the bones and they gave them a proper burial out of respect. I make mention of them because that was a brotherly love that they showed. Even in death, they did what they could to honor those that they had appreciated. There's a certain aspect of loyalty that we wanted to emphasize here. There's loyalty in brotherly love, isn't there? Loyalty is a very interesting thing. It draws from the emotion, but it's also based on the intellect. We want to be loyal to that which is loyal to God. It's much easier to be emotionally attached, loyalty to someone, if we've recognized that they're being loyal to God. Then the emotions are elevated to a higher level than, am I personally close with this individual because our personalities mesh? It raises it to that level that overlooks the flesh and it looks to the new creature. Loyalty, an important element of brotherly kindness. In David fulfilling his vows to Jonathan, honoring his one remaining son, Mephibosheth, in 2 Samuel 9, you can read about it once again. But it just reminds me that you and I might have opportunities to show brotherly kindness in honoring the widows. Those verses were brought out earlier. Sometimes we find that we could find ways to help those who have been deceased by helping their family members. In the Apostle Paul's day, it was very difficult for widows. I won't go into all the reasons why, but it was very plain that the church had to indeed take care of some of the widows. And the Apostle Paul admonishes those that have widows in their families, you really need to take care of them. But those that don't have anyone to take care of them, the church would help them. And I'll just say to you that in some of our foreign lands, particularly I think of Africa and in India, there are indeed widows who have a very difficult time getting by, and the other brethren in their area don't have the wherewithal to help them. They're barely helping their own family. And brethren who are more prosperous and more prosperous lands have seen that, never having met them, but have heard a good report that they were widows indeed, according to the scriptural sense, and have assisted them, sometimes for years, because they had no assistance of their own. I think that is like a example that we saw in David honoring his covenant with Jonathan. And except we would do it in a spiritual family sense as well as along our own personal natural family lines. Now the second example I wanted to bring out, it's about Jesus. How many examples can we think of in Jesus of brotherly kindness? That could have been the whole hour. So I decided to choose out one aspect. In Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, we read, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself," Jesus, "took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. When we were contemplating Jesus' example of brotherly kindness, our mind went to this scripture in John 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus was laying down his life during that 3.5 years. He was in a dying process. It culminated at Calvary, but as Brother Russell elaborates on it in the 5th volume forward, the point is that Jesus was dying, as Paul would later write about himself, dying daily. He was literally suffering unto death throughout that 3.5 year earthly ministry. By the time he reached the Garden of Gethsemane in the bloody sweat, we recall not only was it the abuse he had suffered within the last 24 hours of sleeplessness and anxiety, but actually he had been dying for 3.5 years, bit by bit by bit. And how was it that he did this in conjunction with taking our infirmities and bearing our sicknesses? Well, a good example is in Mark 5, verses 23 and 24. Mark 5, 25 through 34. It was the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. In verse 30, Jesus states that virtue had gone out from him when she but touched him, touched his clothes, the hem of his garment. And Brother Russell in the 5th volume, pages 124, 125, has a wonderful explanation of this. And I just love reading it and rereading it because it's so insightful. You could read over these verses and just think that Jesus supernaturally healed by the power of the Holy Spirit at no cost to himself these people that came to him with these illnesses and with these struggles, but rather, as the scripture says, vitality, virtue went out from him. And Brother Russell translates it vitality. The thought is power in the Greek. And that power, we're going to suggest, as Brother Russell suggests, his life power, his life force. He was really literally able to give of his own life force to heal these others. So he was actually depleting his own life force. Not making him any less perfect as a human, no. In fact, as a perfect human, he seemed to have this ability to impart this to others if he so chose. And he did so choose. In fact, we read on page 125 of that 5th volume that the result of this day by day giving of his own vitality for the healing of others could be no other than debilitation in its effect upon his own strength, his own vitality. We are to remember that this work of healing was lavishly expending his vitality. I like that about our Lord. Lavishly expending his own vitality. Well, here's a verse that helps demonstrate how lavish it was. Luke 6:19 states that the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue out of him, and he healed them all. I wonder what that would have felt like, knowing that your own life power was being diminished every time someone touched you who needed to be healed and had the faith to believe you could do it. And not only that you could do it, you were willing to do it. Remember how tired he was that time they put him in the boat to set a sail? He fell asleep even with that fierce storm. He was probably expending this life force that day with all this healing. He was exhausted. Well, how might we, who are imperfect, do something like this? We can look for and act upon opportunities to try to demonstrate in a tangible manner our heartfelt sympathies for our brethren. Maybe you and I find ways that we will be emotionally involved with our brethren that are very draining when we sit with them, when we watch with them, when we listen with them, when we cry with them, when we open our hearts to be available for them, sometimes in the middle of the night when the telephone rings, sometimes when we've got our own problems. Instead of sharing our problems with them, oh, you think you got problems, you should hear what I'm going through. No. No, the tender heart will think, like the great master who was daily laying down his sacrifice, they need me now. What can I do for them? I can listen. It was brought out in the study. You know, some who study human nature have brought out that when someone tells you of their difficulties, don't in turn start to tell them, oh, well, I know about this so-and-so situation or that so-and-so situation, or I had this once or I had that once. There's a place for that. But rather, when someone's telling you what they're struggling with, listen, sympathize, be patient. Don't be too quick to show how much we might know about the subject, even though there's a time and a place for it. It's when is it appropriate? That's the question. They say even going to a funeral, quite often we go, but we don't know what to say. Well, the answer is you really don't need to say anything. Just being there, they know that you care. Now we'll turn to another example, the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, we read Paul's writing, beside those things that are without. In other words, he just gave a list of afflictions that were besetting him outwardly, like physically. He writes, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Or as Weymouth words it, my anxiety for all the churches. I like my anxiety in the sense that not that Paul was not trusting to the Lord for the churches, but he took it so seriously that it was like a anxious burden for him on the welfare of their brethren. Every day, he says, daily, every day, he was concerned about his spiritual children, his brethren. They were beset by so many problems, so many hardships. They were so new in the truth so often. They were beset in these heathen lands and cultures. They had so much to overcome. And then there was the doctrinal errors and the Judaizing Christians. A wonderful example of this, Paul himself outlines in his departing conversation with the elders at Ephesus. You remember Acts 20. Verses 17 to the close of the chapter. But I want to focus on just a few verses there. Verse 31. After Paul gives his, as it were, farewell speech, he kneels in the sand and he prays with them. Wouldn't you love to have heard that prayer? Paul goes on to say, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Night and day with tears. Paul was both intellectually and emotionally involved with his brethren. This cost him personally. The emotional concern he had led to many a sleepless night, and consider 2 Corinthians 6:5. And 11:27 with this, he talks about watchings, and in the Greeks, that's sleeplessness. And I think that sleeplessness had more to do with his emotional involvement with his brethren and his concern for them, just like you and I would have with a family member who was suffering. Note well the elders' reaction in Ephesus, verses 37 and 38. After Paul was done saying this, they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Or rather, Hams reads, they tenderly were kissing him. You see, the elders were emotionally involved with Paul, their beloved teacher and guide. He was their pastor, and what a mutual display of brotherly love. Oh, it's not always like that, indeed, that emotionally outpouring. But there are times where it'll be much like that. Those are very precious and sacred times indeed. I'd suggest that we are to have a Holy Spirit-guided emotional involvement with our brethren. A Holy Spirit-guided emotional involvement with our brethren. Contrary, we're not to be emotionally unavailable for our brethren. Love and brotherly kindness is willing to expose itself to the mental heartache of being in a familial type of relationship with our brethren. We need to realize that our loving concerns for some might not be reciprocated. Paul wrote, "The more I love you, the less I am loved." But it didn't stop him, did it? Even as disappointing as it might be, nonetheless, we are only responsible for what we ourselves might do. We put ourselves out there. We make ourselves available. We try to be as compassionate as our fallen flesh allows us to show. Don't want to be busybodies. Don't want to be prying. But if the Lord opens the opportunity, we want our brethren to know we'll be there for them. We want to be approachable, not standoffish. And we move to our next example. And this is Mary. It's the sister of Lazarus and Martha. The example is John 12, verses 1 through 8. It was in Jesus last week, and at dinner at Lazarus' home, Martha probably the one preparing the delicious meal. They were probably honoring Jesus specially because he had recently raised Lazarus, the brother, from the dead. Mary comes in with very expensive ointment. Brother Russell suggests maybe a year's wage. And she anoints him in some accounts in the head and some accounts in the feet, and I imagine it was in both senses. And as expensive as that was, what really strikes us when we read that account is instead of using a towel to wipe his feet, she let down her hair and she wiped his feet with her hair, showing her willingness to serve the Master. And for it, what did she receive from the other disciples there? Criticism started by Judas Iscariot about what a waste this had been. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She's done this in preparation for my burial," speaking prophetically this was to take place. Now, such a wonderful example to you and I causes us to think, how might we expend ourselves on our brethren? Our brethren are Jesus in the flesh, right? Yeah. Brother Russell points out, we can't serve Jesus in the flesh. His days of that ministry are long over, but we might serve his representatives in the flesh. That's our brethren. With that attitude, it'll be probably harder for us not to intrude upon the brethren than it would be to offer ourselves in service for the brethren. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, we who've copied that spirit of Mary will be so appreciative of what Jesus has done that we want to make a return for Jesus, to Jesus, and it's been demonstrated to us that we can make that return by serving those whom he has given his name to, our brother. And we will probably at times maybe almost intrude where it would have been better just to be patient and wait than it is. That'll probably be more, that might be more likely than for us wondering what can I do for the brethren and years go by without opportunity. I hope I'm making that rather clear. It sounds a little wordy to me when I say it. But it's almost like that phrase that Brother Russell made, that the little flock will scarcely know how to cease their efforts in serving the Lord. And that's what I'm really trying to say. Those who've really captured this Mary-like spirit will scarcely know how to cease their efforts from striving to serve the brethren. Sometimes it'll be so costly in some of our assistance to others that it might seem unbalanced. But actually, if we're providing for those who depend on us, because that too is our Christian duty, he who provides not for his own is worse than an unbeliever, Paul writes. Once we've covered those bases, then it's not that we need to worry about sparing an expense for the brethren per se. How to do it wisely will become the question. If it was as simple as just giving away money, that'd be real easy. But it's not that simple. How to distribute that which the Lord has put in our hands? Oh, like Brother Russell writes, some people need money, it's true. Some of the brethren need money, but more people need what? They need that love. They need that brotherly kindness. They're starved for affection. Starved for affection. And if we can be affectionate to them, even that smile, even those simple little things, when you have the handshake that your eyes meet, and it's just an acknowledgement, you're important to me. That's how the brethren greet one another here, don't we? We greet one another, you're important to me, because we're all here, because we're all part of this Christ family. We are the arms of the body to give one another either that literal hug at the appropriate time or at least always that symbolic hug of making someone feel that they're part of this big family. We might be a little group, but I've seen a lot of heart. Now I'd like to touch on the addiction of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 14 to 18. Paul writes that Stephanas was addicted, King James says. Addicted to what? Addicted to serving the saints. Another translation renders that word addicted, devoted. Might be a word that we're more pleased with. Devoted themselves to serving the saints. And Paul admonishes, let our deeds be done from motives of love. And yes, let our services be out of love. Love for the Lord, love for Jesus, love for our brethren. Not any self-aggrandizement, thinking ourselves something because of our works. No, rather let it be a holy love, one that is pure. Another example is Tabitha, known as Dorcas. That's in Acts 9, verses 36 to 41. The word Dorcas, by the way, means a female gazelle, one that's graceful. She was a disciple, and so little is known about her, but what is known is she was known for her good works. Verse 36 reads, her life was wholly devoted to the good and charitable actions which she was constantly doing. Verse 39 is talking about she died, and Peter went to the upper room, but he sees, so Peter arose and went with them, and on his arrival they took him upstairs, and the widow women all came and stood by his side weeping and showing him the underclothing and cloaks and garments of all kinds which Dorcas used to make when she was still with them. What a testimony. Put your mind in the scene. Paul's taken into this upper room. He's hearing the wailing and the weeping of those widows that were around the corpse. He walks into the room. He sees the corpse. He sees the widows weeping. But what are they showing? They're showing what Dorcas had done for them. She had made them clothing. Brethren, a wonderful example for us is if we don't have spiritual opportunities to serve the brethren all the time, certainly, we can find temporal ways to assist our brethren, especially those that are less fortunate. It's been brought out earlier, but is it shoveling the snow? Is it taking someone to the doctor's appointment? Is it taking them out shopping? Is it spending time with them when they're lonely? Let us think about these things, even when we are sacrificing sometimes our own preferences indeed, to be of assistance to others. Let us, as this dear sister Dorcas was, let us be remembered for the good that we were able to do to those less fortunate. Another example is Lydia, Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. Lydia, the seller of purple. Now, it is thought that she was both a widow and a merchant. She was reverential, and when Paul enlightened her on the truth, she converted immediately, and her whole household were baptized, showing what great influence she had. But the little bit more we read of Lydia, it's brought out to us that she pressed Paul and those with him to come into her home and stay with her. And this really demonstrates a beautiful hospitality. She couldn't have known him very long. When we read the account, it seems like things happened rather quickly. But yet, she was such a ready mind that she wanted to share what she did have. Now, you know, when we think about this, we think about, and we observed. In fact, I was the recipient. When I look out here, I can name on more than one hand the number of homes I've been on, many homes of you I've been in. And none of them are because you're my relatives, because I don't have any relatives, but truth. But it's because they're spiritual family members. And I'll pick on Sister Sharon because you've traveled so far to be here, and you're not in our usual audience of brethren that we see here on the Midwest. But I remember being in your home in 1979, 1980, right at that time. You and Brother Jerry put me up as I was traveling amongst the friends in my early days. Sister Marjorie Hagensick had a band full of individuals on their way to drive Sister Shirley, now Evans, out to be married out in California. And we were introduced to a lot of brethren, and they all opened their homes, and it wasn't because any of them knew anything more about me than that they had just heard that we were one of the brethren. And that has never ceased, and I've seen it on the other side of the globe just the same kind of way, and that is evidence of the same Holy Spirit working throughout the Lord's people. And I know all of you here have a testimony to that extent in some way. It goes back to this example of Lydia, in a sense, doesn't it? How she opened her home to Paul and his companions. This is certainly an excellent example of brotherly kindness and brotherly love. Brother David had mentioned earlier, we're going to revisit it, Philippians 4, verses 1 to 3. The two sisters at Philippi who were at odds. But we're going to focus more on Brother Yokefellow. Brother Yokefellow. The Greek can be properly understood as saying, who art truly, as thy name means, a yoke fellow. Likewise, in reprint 31:27, Brother Russell observed that he thought this was a proper name of a brother in the Philippian church. Now, he asks Brother Paul, in writing this letter, he asks Brother Yokefellow to assist these two opposed sisters. And he goes on to write that all three of them were co-laborers in the church, co-laborers in the work together. But there was this apparent difference between these two sisters. Now, how would you like it if this was a letter written to the Philippian church? I would like your name to have been mentioned in this way. That's kind of startling. But when you're an apostle, I imagine you get to do that. He probably felt in some sense that it would assist these two sisters in getting serious about resolving their differences. It would be like all of us suddenly turning our heads on two sisters in this room. Well, I like to think that the two sisters were reconciled and that Brother Yokefellow had a little hand in it. There must have been something about this Brother Yokefellow that Paul had previously observed that led him to think that he was specially suited for such a tender, sensitive, a chore of trying to assist two sisters to be reconciled. Probably very discreet, probably very sensitive, and probably very clear-minded, so that he could present his suggestions to them. Nonetheless, even though this was done in a public way, maybe there are be times where you and I might find ourselves in a Brother Yokefellow position where we might assist others, and maybe we might find ourselves as one of the two sisters. Let us strive to see how we might be reconciled one unto another. Brother Barnabas was mentioned, but his name was previously Josie, and he was given the name by the apostles Barnabas. And the reason he was given the name apparently was because he was one who was very, very, very compassionate, son of consolation, a shining example of this to others. And here again, we can find many opportunities of doing this, and even as simple as signing the letters on the table at the back of conventions is a way of doing just this very thing. I think also of Paul's missionary journeys and his companions with him. Every effort Paul and those brethren made, every hardship they suffered as they went about Macedonia and Greece to witness, they were doing it to complete strangers with the hopes that they might become brethren. In other words, they were laying down their lives out of brotherly love for those that they hoped would become brethren. So, brethren, when you and I witness to others, complete strangers, reflect on it. You're doing it out of brotherly love. You're looking for those who might become or be fellow body members of Christ. Witnessing is an act of brotherly love. Well, like the Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews, time fails me to mention all. So let me just state, think of the women and the Apostle John at the foot of the cross of Jesus, willing to suffer possible persecution by being there. And you know what? They were also suffering and witnessing firsthand the suffering of the Master. That wouldn't have been easy. Helpless. You and I might find ways to assist those of our body members who are actually in the dying process. We know there are many who've been able to do that to help ease the literal passing of the flesh of some of the Lord's dear ones. Others of us would just wonder, what could I do in such a situation? But some here have that very privilege, and they've done it masterfully. We think of Joseph of Arimathea providing for Jesus in his death. We think of the 10 apostles with others praying for Peter's release when he was in prison. We think of Cornelius the centurion's generous almsgiving to the people before he was even a Christian, showed his right heart, and he was later rewarded. And I had an unusual one, 3 John, verse 5 and 6. We don't normally think of the third letter of John, but in 3 John, he writes to Brother Gaius this, quote, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church." What a testimony. And in conclusion, we think again of Jesus, our elder brother, one-on-one praying for Peter. "Peter, Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat, but I've prayed for thee." Think of Jesus praying for him individually. And that Jesus suffered even unto death while we were yet sinners. What an act of selfless love. What a kindness for us. As already brought out, which we thought was so appropriate, before we were even lovable. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus."